Psalm 84, please. Psalm 84. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. And if you looked at the last psalm, we dealt with the sons of Asaph, the sons of Korah, another of the Levitical families, had different responsibilities and so on there in the temple. And tied to the musicians, they were also the doorkeepers for the temple. And one of the interesting things about that whole thing is that in the New Testament era, you had concentric courts, and you were restricted. Only certain people, everybody was allowed in the outermost court. You, Jew or Gentile, didn't make any difference. No restrictions. That's where Paul was arrested in Acts 20. All right, in the outermost court. And then the next court in was only for Jews. The next court in was only for Jewish men. The innermost court was for the priests. And so you had these things. Now that's New Testament era. That's the temple that Herod remodeled and expanded. When we're looking at the Psalms, we're looking at the era, for the most part, very, very few exceptions, if any. We're looking at Solomon's temple, either the tabernacle before or Solomon's temple. You had at least one court that we know of. There was restrictions on who could go into that particular court, depending on whether they had business in there or whatnot, but it wasn't as restricted as it was during the New Testament era. And one of the jobs of the sons of Korah was to open the gates in the morning so that the temple business could go on for that day, to check who was going in and why they were going in. So they were the doorkeepers for the tabernacle and later on for the temple. And they are the ones that wrote this psalm. We mentioned what Gittith means. I think I talked about that last week. Used as an illustration of something that has one of two possible meanings. One is in dealing with a wine press, and the other one is an instrument of Gath, one of the Philistine cities. Remember, Goliath was from Gath. David also, when he was fleeing from Saul, spent 2 years in conjunction with Gath. There were a number of people who were Gittites who were part of David's administration. They were involved in the Israelite military during the time of David, and so he had made connections down there during that time. And David, being the scripture says the sweet psalmist of Israel, no doubt noticed some musical instruments that were used in Gath that he incorporated into his own sacred music. It says in verse 1, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." So his desire is to be in the place of worship. Now understand that the temple was not a place where the people came and sat in a pew and stood up and sat down and sang different songs and took an offering and all this stuff. It was a place where the priests officiated. It was a place where it was the place of sacrifice. And there were three times of the year when the Israelite men were required, if at all possible, to be there at the tabernacle or the temple during the course of the year for different festivals, different feasts. They were required to be there, and of course there were a number of other things going on as well, and there was all kinds of activity going on there almost every day. And so a longing to be there, to be involved in the singing, to be involved in the worship of the Lord in that place. And then he makes a comparison. I find this very interesting. He says in verse 3, "Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." Maybe you have this at your house, someplace at your house. On Tuesdays, I go and work on something, and in the building where I'm working on Tuesdays, there's a gap in the corner of the building, and there's a bird nest up inside that gap. And if I'm in the building, I hear this chatter and chirping and stuff and so on. And the parents are flying back and forth feeding the babies. And then pretty soon it'll be empty. And then depending on the summer and so on, there may be another batch of them in there. The temple was made mostly of stone. You had big cedar beams as roof supports and so on, but the building was mostly of limestone, great huge blocks of limestone, the size of this piano or bigger. And think about maybe as high as this piano and maybe half again as long and twice as deep, a big block of limestone. When it talks about costly stones in the book of 1 Kings, it wasn't that they were made out of precious stone. It had to do with the fact that it's real expensive to get a piece of limestone cut that big precisely and then to be able to move it without heavy equipment. You got to use rollers and ropes and a lot of people. And so expensive that way. So you put these things together. And it's all neatly put together and just beautiful and everything. And yet it's amazing what animals find. All you need is a little gap, a little tiny gap, and an animal's gonna find that, and they're gonna make a nest in it. In Israel, they have basically, as far as the birds they're alluding to, the same thing live around here, believe it or not. When I was a kid on the farm, Leo, I'm sure had this same thing. You're out there mowing hay, raking hay, or whatever you're doing, and you got this huge flock of swallows circling you, eating up all the bugs that you're kicking up with your equipment. Where do they nest? Well, if you're out in the farm, they don't nest on the ground. A few of them can nest in trees, but they mostly nest in the buildings. And my grandfather, rule number one, you don't mess with a swallow nest. You just don't do that. I don't care if you got to walk under it and they're right above, on the beam right above your head. You don't mess with that nest. Why? Because you know what they're doing when they're out there? They're eating bugs! And you want to make sure they do that. All right. When Aaron and I were in Israel, when we were in Greece, and you look at the Corinthian Canal, I remember this, cut out of the stone. So you've got it's pinched in like this. And, just solid stone walls. But it was done 100 years ago or more. And so during the time, you've got, a few cracks in there in these natural stone walls and so on. And every place there was a gap, every place there was a crack, there were birds. Living in these cracks in the wall, finding some place to rear their young. And that's what he's talking about. In God's temple, they have found a place of security. They have found a place to be, a place of safety and a place to rear their young. He's using that as an illustration of the security and the instruction and so on that comes with the temple. It isn't necessarily a church setting. Understand, the priests were the teachers of ancient Israel. They taught there in the temple. They were instructed in the law of Moses. Not only just to teach the law of Moses, but there was stipulations in the law of Moses that every fifth year, all Israel was to gather at one of the particular feasts, and the priests were to spend time reading through the whole law so that the people would be exposed to it. Because proliferation of books they didn't have. You didn't have a copy of the law probably in your home. Everything was handwritten. The paper was expensive. And so they were to be instructed there in the Word of God. Verse 4. It says, blessed are they that dwell in thy house, that they may still, be still praising thee. Does anybody live in the temple? When it talks about the house here, think it's the temple. Does anybody live in the temple? Did anybody live in the temple in the Old Testament era? Asking a loaded question. I don't think I've ever told you about this. Anybody actually live in the building? Yes. Now, let me explain something. Okay, you're looking, you guys are of course all familiar with the layout. The temple building itself, has two big rooms, one bigger than the other. First one has the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the candelabra. Then you got the curtain, you have the Ark of the Covenant behind that, and that's it. Alright? However, I'm gonna do a drawing from the front, like we're looking at the front of a house, okay? And, you got double doors on the front. All right. You're looking at the temple from the front. Okay. And you've got, you know, steps and so on here. All right. It had, and this was also fairly high. In Herod's, during Herod's time, this thing was over six stories high. And yet there weren't any, there wasn't an upstairs. It just had this huge vaulted ceiling, like kind of like some of the cathedrals in Europe and so on. All right. But you also had, this was from Solomon's era as well as the Herodian temple. You had side things. And this over here was divided into floors. These were used for storerooms, and sometimes they were used for places for the priests to at least stay in during their shift. Because the priests came, they were on a I'm trying to remember how many of them there were, whether it was 12 or 18, I think it was 18, different shifts that the priests served. They came and served for about 2 weeks or so, and then they let, because there were so many of them. And then they'd come in and the next shift would come in. That was Old Testament as well as New Testament. And so these were used for storerooms and so on. When Tobijah the Samaritan, I can't remember. In Nehemiah, when he had to go back to the capital of Persia toward the end of the book, while he was gone, somebody moved into one of these places. And it was one of the enemies. But he had connections, you know, there was a marital connection, you know, it was in-laws, outlaws, whatever. And he moved in there, and then Nehemiah came back, and he came in there, and he goes, and he got a bunch of people together, and they threw the guy's stuff all out, just chucked it all out. All right. So yes, they had this kind of thing, usually used as storerooms, but also for other things. And so he says, blessed are they that dwell in the house, that they may still praising thee. They were there to be, serving in the worship of the Lord. He says in verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and in whose heart are the ways of them. Period. I love that. You're dealing with a concept that is true in Old and New Testament. Let's look at this again. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. We get ourselves in a world of trouble when we rest in our own strength. And there are some of us that have a tendency to do that. I've got this ability, and I'm going to work hard, and it all rests on me, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to do that. And we're going to get ourselves in a lot of trouble. We're going to overextend ourselves. We're going to wear ourselves out if we're going to be trusting in ourselves. The ability to serve God is God-given. The ability to serve God is God-given. When we think that we are going to be able to serve God in our own strength and so on, we're asking for a world of trouble. Because we're going to be frustrated, we're going to be discouraged, because we're never going to be able to succeed. The ability to serve God is God-given. And so blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. I need to be trusting in the Lord, not only for my salvation, I need to be trusting in the Lord for today and for tomorrow and the next day as well as eternity. I need to be trusting Him for these things. I need to be counting on Him for the strength and the ability, the wisdom, the knowledge to be able to do what I need to do and to sometimes not do things that I shouldn't be doing. In decision-making and all these other things. Verse 6, who passeth through the valley of Baca, or Baca. All right. This one is not necessarily hard and fast geography. Say, where's the valley of Baca? Is that a really difficult, nasty place? I mean, where have they located this? Doesn't make any difference. Really. We have a word. Baca. Baca. Somebody have a newer translation or something that translates Baca or just gives it as Baca? Okay. Boca is weeping. Some commentators will say that. Boca is weeping. That will work in the context, but, balsam tree. Now, understand, when you're talking about a balsam tree, don't be thinking about big trees. Talk about something that you look at this, it'd be what I would call a trub. It can't make up its mind, all right? Balsa, it produces a resin, a sap. They would actually make incisions in the bark, and then they go back later and scrape off the dried resin, just like how they harvest frankincense and myrrh, similar type thing. All these trees that produce these valuable resins grow in really dry, nasty places. And so if you're going to the place where the baca, where the balsam tree grows, you're in a desolate place. You may have business there to harvest the resin or whatever, but you're in a desolate place. That's the idea. The Valley of Baca is a place that's desolate. And so when I go through the valley of Baca to a desolate place, God makes it a well, and the rain fills the pools. In a place where it is desolate and dry, and where water is the most valuable commodity, God supplies exactly what is needed. And we see, going back to verse 5, that he uses verse 6 as an illustration of verse 5. All right? My strength is in the Lord. Needs to be there. Blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord, in whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, a desolate place, even in those places, God makes it a well, and the rain also fills the pools. I can be in the most desolate, discouraging circumstances, and God supplies and allows me to thrive even in a desolate place. Even in hardship, even in difficulty, God supplies and meets the need in the, under those circumstances. And you see that time, and look back at your life, you see that time and time again, how God has done that. And he will continue to do so as we rely on him as our source of strength. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. So, he says, we're going to have a thing of prayer here, a praise in thanksgiving. It says in verse 8, O Lord of hosts, or Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. We see this over. God, listen to me. Listen to me. But it's not a desperate situation he's asking for here. He says, behold our God, our shield. He's not saying that God is the shield. He's asking God to look upon the shield and look upon the face of thine anointed. All right. This is going to be a negative illustration, but it conveys the same idea. In the book of 1 Samuel, you had a pending problem with some of Israel's neighbors. And they came to Samuel and they said, we want a king who will go to battle for us like all the other nations have. There was a reliance on the king. The king was going to be the one who would deliver them. He was going to be the one that would defeat their enemies. He was going to be the one that would lead them in battle. He was the one that they saw as their great protector, their shield. Look again at our verse. He says, and look upon the face, the shield being the same one as the last word there, of thine anointed. Now, context will tell you, all right? The word anointed is the Hebrew word that is usually transliterated Messiah. All right? Messiah means anointed. Is Messiah the only one who is anointed? Thank you. Look in your biblical context. Okay, John says, no. Who else is anointed? Kings. Kings were anointed. Several times, it's kind of interesting. We have a number of men in the scripture who were selected by God and anointed as king. All right. We start out with Saul. People's choice, also God's choice. We have David. We have Solomon. We have another guy who is in the northern kingdom that God raised up for judgment. A fellow named Jehu was also anointed by God's command. All right. And so all of those, they use the word in Hebrew, Messiah. It simply means anointed. Context will tell you whether we're talking about the Messiah or a Messiah or an anointed one. In this case, there's prayers going up for their shield and for their anointed one. And that, I think, has to deal with the reigning king at the time. Prayers going up for the king. And then he says in verse 10, for a day in thine court, in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Choice. Choices. Choices. When I was 18 and was convinced that God wanted me to go into the ministry, I had a bunch of people that wanted me to be a doctor. And there was family that wanted me to be a doctor. A neighbor lady said, "Andy, you're wasting your life." And my mom's family, for the most part, were not folks to dictate what you should do. They would give you some counsel. They would let their opinions be made known. But the ultimate decision is up to you, and you'll have to suffer the consequences for making those bad choices, because we told you, we warned you. And so I followed through on what God, I believe, wanted me to do. I didn't go to University of Michigan or wherever. I could have gotten in there on a scholarship through a friend of mine. Instead, I went to Bob Jones University and studied for the ministry. And I probably could have made 2 or 3 times as much money going the route that my family wanted to go. But I will tell you that I am much happier and more content doing what God wants me to do. The blessing is not in your stuff. I'm finding that I have too much stuff as it is. I did some work in my office this past week, and I was just thrilled because now I showed this to my wife this morning. I can actually walk in the door and walk to my desk without having to step over or around something. For the first time in I don't know how long. I would rather serve the Lord. I have given counsel to young people and have told young people, you are better off being a janitor and serving the Lord than being a doctor and pursuing the course of the world. You would be much better off. It is better to serve the Lord under any circumstance than it is to do anything else. And the devil puts a lot of bait on the hook. And he makes the world look awfully good. And you are better off serving the Lord in any capacity, regardless of how low it may be on the social or social scale. Or economic scale. You're much better off serving the Lord than doing anything else. And that's part of what he's communicating here. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand any place else. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. What's the doorkeeper doing? He's standing there. The priests never see any chairs for the priests in the Old Testament. He's standing there. Is he inside? No, he's standing outside. We've had some fairly nice weather, a little warm for my taste the last couple of days, but we've had some pretty nice weather here. My daughter and Sasha worked outside all day yesterday, and I had a nice shady spot to hang out, and they enjoyed that. That was good. But to stand out there in the sunshine, dressed in your Levitical robes and so on, standing there, fulfilling your duty hour after hour after hour, and you don't get a 12-hour shift or an 8-hour shift. You were dealing with a sunrise to sunset shift. They may have had some things shifting around as far as relieving each other, but they had a long day. And they're standing outdoors. And it didn't matter whether it was January or June. They're standing outdoors, and they're taking care of these things. And they say it is a privilege to serve the Lord. I would rather be doing that than hanging out in the tents of wickedness where there's comfort, where there's relaxation, where there's shade, there's coolness. I'd rather be doing the thing that I'm supposed to be doing rather than the comfortable thing that I'm not supposed to be doing. Verse 11, for the Lord is a sun and a shield. Going back to the idea of defense, he is the source of light. He is the source of protection. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing, remember this, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Well, I don't know about that. There's a lot of things that I wanted and God didn't give them to me. It's a matter of the perception of what is good. There's a lot of things that that I have wanted in the past, and I didn't get them. And I can trust God. Hindsight will often tell me that, boy, I'm glad I didn't get that. I'm glad I didn't follow through and get that. Boy, I really wanted that at the time, but boy, am I glad I didn't get that. And my wife could probably tell you a whole bunch of stories about things that I was wanting to get and things I was wanting to do, and it didn't materialize. And she's like, oh, God answered my prayers. He didn't get it. He didn't do that. Because no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. God is going to supply what is needful for us to do what we're supposed to do, and that is the good thing. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in thee. And the idea of blessed there, of course, the word is can also be translated happy. If you want peace, you want contentment, you want a sense of fulfillment, serve the Lord. And you can pursue all that the world has to offer. You can chase after that bait, all that big gob of bait that the devil puts on the hook. And if you want the sense of fulfillment, you want the peace, the joy, everything else that comes with that, serve the Lord. It is much better than anything else the world has to offer. Okay, any additional thoughts or anything on this song? I'm reading a theology on the kingdom of God right now, and one of the concepts that you deal with is that trial almost always precedes triumph. And that's a biblical concept. The triumph is open-ended and never-ending when we get there. But you deal with trial before you experience triumph. And I think that ties in with some of our plans as far as getting our own building and so on, that we've experienced trial. And it hasn't been real severe, but it's been enough to prompt us. And we go through different trials and tribulations, difficulties in our life. And then I think that gives us a greater gratitude, a greater appreciation for what God does in the end when we get the triumph. That we look back at the trial and say, you know, if I'm comparing the trial with the end result, the end result is always so much greater. The trial is memorable, and I can look back at that and use that as a testimony, but the end result was always worth whatever the trial was. How God brought me to the place where I was supposed to be and the circumstances I was supposed to be in. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for this reminder that the principle never changes. And Father, thank you for that. Father, thank you for opportunities that you're affording Grace Baptist Church. Give us wisdom in this. And Father, may we be open to whatever you would have for us. Father, we are seeking your will in this matter. This is for your ministry and not for the comfort and blessing of Grace Baptist Church, but Father, for your work. And Father, may we look at it that way and seek your face in the matter. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.